Let's just commit this time to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you once again for bringing us here safely this evening. We pray now that as we study your word to us, that you will sow something in our hearts and edify us from what is ministered to us through your precious word, Father, we pray. Amen. Okay, so this evening we're going to look at the Olivet Discourse. Now, a couple of weeks ago we spoke about Jesus' return, and I had stuff left over, to be honest, so I thought, why not include it? In fact, 2 weeks ago we looked at a thematic study, if you like. We looked at Old Testament prophecy first, then some New Testament teaching, and then examined our blessed hope, which is, of course, Jesus' return. But tonight, I thought we'd take a different approach and dive into Matthew chapter 24 and look at a verse-by-verse teaching on the Olivet Discourse, which is really a posh way of saying a chat with Jesus in amongst the olive trees. So, the Olivet Discourse, then, you'll find it recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. There are slight differences between the three. That's not a problem. We can piece together from all three of those accounts exactly what happened in broad terms. But the aim this evening is just to familiarise ourselves or refresh our minds on what Jesus taught to his disciples that day on the Mount of Olives. And we'll refer as we go through to some common challenges that can be directed at Christians so that we're prepared to answer them if and when the time comes. One of those differing views to highlight now is about the timing and the sequence of what Jesus is talking about, and whether he's talking about what will happen in AD 70 when Jerusalem is utterly destroyed, the temple is levelled by the Romans, or about whether he's talking about something still in the future, or indeed whether he's talking about both of those things. Here you get into a very academic consideration between the preterist view, those of us that were at Oxford yesterday heard that, or the futurist view. So the preterist is, broadly speaking, somebody that thinks the prophecy has been fulfilled, either completely or in part, and the futurist will say, no, this is prophecy that is still to be fulfilled. What do we make of that little preamble? I think as we go through, hopefully I'll convince you that our purpose is not to be preoccupied with the end times, eschatology, as it is called. Rather, it is a means to be, or a reason to be excited, unlike perhaps all the disaster movies you see from Hollywood and the like that will portray the end of the world as a horror, as indeed it will be for some. For us, we should look forward to the end of days with excitement, since that is when Jesus will return and we look forward to an eternity with him. That is, as we learn from the first book of Thessalonians, chapter 4, verse 18, a comfort, and we should comfort one another with words related to the return of Jesus. Okay. A couple of weeks ago we spoke about this sequence of events, but this is a good opportunity to level up and clarify the sequence in broad terms of the end of times. First, Jesus comes for the church in the air. That's the rapture. And then in Revelations, the book of Revelation, you'll read much about the tribulation, that period experienced by those that continue to reject Christ. And it is a time of preparation for Israel's restoration. And we'll be talking quite a lot about Israel this evening. And then in Revelation 19, you get the second coming. This is Jesus returning with the church. The rapture is Jesus returning for the church, and in Revelation 19, Jesus returns with the church, and we have the Battle of Armageddon. after which the beast and the false prophet are cast into the lake of fire. Then, in Revelation 20, Satan is bound for 1,000 years, so he can no longer deceive the nations, and we have Jesus reigning for 1,000 years, at the end of which Satan is released. He's then conclusively defeated and cast finally into the lake of fire and brimstone. The book of life is then opened, and the dead are judged according to their works. Before, in Revelation 21, right at the end, we have a new heaven and a new earth for an eternity. Okay, that's the big picture. Let's look in a bit more detail at Matthew chapter 24 and this Olivet Discourse. Starting in verse 1, we read, "Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, 'Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down.'" Now, just to put this into context, chapter 24 in context, if you go back a chapter, you'll read, as we heard this morning, in fact, Jesus chastising the Pharisees harshly. It's there you'll read those infamous words, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites," he calls them, "serpents, brood of vipers, whitewashed tombs, fools and the blind." So Jesus unleashes on the Pharisees in chapter 23 in the temple. And then he leaves the temple with his disciples. And it's in that context that Jesus turns and looks at the temple and prophesies that it will be destroyed, not a stone left on another. Now, just to emphasize that point, a couple of pictures here. Here's a first century photograph of the temple. You'll see evidence of giants still in the land on the right-hand side, complete with camera, and you'll see the spotlights, which probably betray that it's not a photograph. It's a model, of course, and it's an interpretation of what the temple would have looked like at the time. It was a dominant building. It was an impressive building, and it was intended to be such. But then as Jesus left Temple Mount and crossed over the Kidron Valley to where this photograph is taken from, the Mount of Olives, you'll see in the centre of that picture, hopefully, if I press the right button, there's Temple Mount right in the centre. And so you can imagine Jesus looking over the Kidron Valley with his disciples and reflecting on the doom that would come in AD 70 as that temple is destroyed. So the temple was intended to inspire. King Herod the Great had rebuilt that temple. He'd expanded it, largely for his glory, of course, rather than God's. But it included huge stones that were covered in gold. It was truly an impressive structure. And I've no doubt that Jesus, with a heavy heart, pronounced the destruction of that temple. But it was nevertheless still part of God's plan. It was, of course, after AD 70, no longer needed. In fact, after Jesus' time on earth, it was no longer needed to house the presence of God. God, of course, would live with his church through the Holy Spirit from that point on. But then as we go into verse 3, we're on the Mount of Olives. And the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will the sign of your coming be and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many." Now, we learn from Mark's account in chapter 13 that this is a conversation, a private conversation between Jesus and just four of his disciples, Peter, James, John, and Andrew. But what are these things the disciples are asking about? In answering that question, some people will focus on Mark's account to suggest that they're inquiring about the destruction of the temple. You know, they've just left the temple. Jesus has told them it's all going to be reduced to ruin. And Mark, in verse 4 of chapter 13, says, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled?" It's a very similar question, but it doesn't reference anything other necessarily than the temple at that stage. So people can draw from that account that this refers to the destruction of the temple. And that supports, of course, the preterist view, which is that much of this prophecy has already been fulfilled. However, even in Mark, the Greek word he uses there for fulfilled is synteleo, which is used commonly, according to R.T. France, for to reference the end times and not just A.D. 70. But Matthew here in verse 3 makes it abundantly clear that their inquiry extends not only to the temple, but to his return and to things related to the end of the age. So we can safely say they're asking not just about the temple and its imminent doom, but also about the end of our current age, our current world, and the return of Jesus in glory. I think the point to take there is that we should draw from all accounts in the Gospels to get a complete picture of this and, of course, other situations. We should bear in mind throughout this passage as we go through who Jesus is talking to. He's talking to four of his disciples, and it's a conversation initiated by his pronouncement on the imminent destruction of the temple. So that's the context, and we should note that what he's describing here relates to the Jews, to what their future holds, and in doing so, he makes clear that they still feature at the end of the age, regardless of what is about to befall them. So his answer is much more than merely about the future demise of the temple. What he goes on to do in this passage, as we'll see, is to dispel the disciples' expectation that he's about to establish his rule on earth at that point. True, he establishes his kingdom in a sense, but not his rule on earth that is to come. So in some respects, this passage emphasizes the delay to Jesus' coming in glory, a prolonged delay, not something that is achieved in AD 70. But also notice verse 4 as we turn to Jesus' first counsel in this section to his disciples. The first thing on his mind is that they should not be deceived. He's concerned about the risk of deception. And I think over and above what he said to the disciples, this is something we should take from this passage too. This should prompt caution and careful study or scrutiny of the teaching we receive or our reading of books, counsel, and analysis of the Gospels. It's also clear, of course, that there are people that will seek to deceive, generally speaking. Now, as I've said, this is talking about Jews, but there's no reason to think we shouldn't be on our guard too. Thankfully, as Jesus highlighted here, it is easy to discern who is a false Christ. They claim to be Christ, for a start. That's it. That's about it. That's all we need to be concerned with. When Jesus returns, we shall know. Anybody else that claims to be Christ is a false Christ. And there will be no doubt, as we read in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7, that every eye will see him. Even they who pierced him, it says there, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. So there'll be no doubt when the true Christ returns. So therefore, be on your guard. Any other professing to be Christ until that point is false. In verse 5, look at the claim made by Jesus. He says, "I am the Christ. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many." So Jesus is a carpenter. he's got a small ragtag bunch of disciples, and he's claiming here that people for years to come, and as we know, thousands of years even, will still claim to be him. Such is his impact. And it would be arrogant were it not for the fact that he is Christ, that he is the Son of God. And therefore, we have here implicit in that statement the reality that Jesus claims to be divine. Into verse 6, and you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. But the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And there'll be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. This is a famous passage, often quoted. And what period, though, are we actually talking about here? We're talking about the current age? We're talking about the first half of the tribulation, or what? I'll just focus for a moment on wars and rumors of wars not being the end. So that means when we look back, or we experience at the moment wars, whether World War I, that kind of scale, or World War II, or the Cold War, or war in Ukraine, whatever it might be, these are not the end. I had included at this point originally some statistics on war trends here, but I've taken them out. And I've taken them out because what tends to happen when you throw statistics into any presentation is they become the focus. They become a distraction from what we should be focused on, which is the study of Jesus' words. I'm happy later or individually to share those statistics, but suffice it here to say that it would be unwise to draw any definitive conclusion from academic study of war statistics, the preponderance of wars, the likelihood of wars, the frequency of wars. It's a contested subject. Whether there's increased or decreased likelihood is contested by academics. So too, for example, are trends in earthquakes. And unless you're an expert in those topics, I suggest you stay well clear from drawing conclusions from individual perceptions of those matters, unless, as I say, you can defend your case robustly. If you don't, you risk undermining yourself and you risk distracting, as I've said, from sharing the gospel, which of course is our true purpose. But what we read here is that these things are not the end. They are the reality of life leading to the end. They are the beginning of sorrows, as written here. And that's literally translated as birth pangs. And we read of birth pangs also in chapter 8 of Romans, verses 20 to 22. There, Paul writes, "For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." And here's the key point in verse 22. "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." So there's a clear implication there that birth pangs have been going for quite a long time. Indeed, since the fall. These are the pains that will lead to the end. They are akin to the birth of a baby. But the use in Romans here of that phrase suggests the term does not imply an imminence. So perhaps it's unwise to download earthquake apps or focus too much on what's happening in the environment and draw conclusions about how close that means we are to Christ's return. We shouldn't get excited by the prospect of Jesus' return in that sense, and so much so that we lose the ability to discern what Jesus teaches, that no one knows the time, and also the implication here in what he teaches that there will be a long delay. Now, in terms of birth pangs, I've experienced, I've observed two births. Both were characterized by birth pangs, obviously. One lasted 22 hours, and the other was something about 4 hours. The beginning of sorrows, therefore, those early birth pangs are not necessarily great indicators of how far off we are from Jesus' return. And to labour that point, the parallel passage in Mark says, "But when you hear of wars and rumours of wars, do not be troubled, for such things must happen, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes, there will be famines and troubles. These are the beginning of sorrows. But, so instead of focusing on that, watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils and you will be beaten in the synagogues. You'll be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them. That is what Jesus is telling his Israel to focus on. Watch out for yourselves. You're going to be beaten in the synagogues. You're going to be delivered up to councils. And of course, that indeed would transpire in AD 70, but also is still to come, as we'll gather in a few moments. So don't worry about those signs, but be warned of persecution to come, he says to Jews. Mark goes on in verse 12 to record Jesus describing how brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. The disciples were probably expecting to hear of some messianic utopia, but they learn instead of further conflict, this time within families, because of Christ. That's far from the messianic effect they were probably expecting. But it gives us a hint at what Matthew describes back in chapter 24 and verse 9, as we'll get on to. Here in verse 9, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. So after the beginning of sorrows, then they'll deliver you up to tribulation. Tribulation is pressure, literally or figuratively. It's anguish, persecution, trouble, burden. Note also then, that's repeated through this passage. It's a sense of sequence, of order, of a cause and effect, perhaps. One thing follows the next. So all of that stuff about war and famine and earthquakes and the like is referring to the current age we're living in at the moment, before the rapture, which will be the signal for the rapture itself, then, is the signal for the beginning of the tribulation as described here sometime thereafter. You don't find in Matthew chapter 24 the rapture mentioned, because its focus is on Israel. Though some might argue this brings into question the very existence of a rapture. But I think that's clear from Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So it seems to me then that the rapture occurs in this passage between verse 8 and verse 9. And so from verse 9 we're talking about a period without the church. So the you referred to here is Israel, is the Jews. And what will the tribulation be like for Israel? It seems to me it's lethal. They're hated by all nations for my name's sake. This is more than political turmoil, as perhaps AD 70 could be described. This is spiritual. It will be a physical reality, of course, but the effect of the coming end of this age and the establishment of Jesus' rule on earth and their association with him means that all nations hate Israel. And I don't think that has necessarily happened to the extent that is implied here. So that all nations indicates it's more than about AD 70 alone. And then many will be offended, will betray one another and will hate one another. Many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. He who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. And then the end will come. We've got a breakdown here in Jewish society. Families are torn apart, as we've seen in Mark. And we've got a desperate, gullible society, willing to believe anything. And of course, you'll have noticed perhaps yourself that in times of crisis or societal stress, there's a tendency for people to clamour for answers. Look for people that have a unique insight. That is a risky moment. But he who endures, in verse 13, not physically necessarily, but spiritually certainly, those that endure to the end shall be saved, those of the Jews during this tribulation period. Then the end will come. It's worth highlighting here differing views to an extent. I've described this as the first half of the tribulation because it's described as part of the tribulation in verse 9. although some interpret this passage to refer to the events of AD 70 alone, drawing on Mark and Luke's account primarily, which don't mention the tribulation. But hopefully I've made clear where I think that argument perhaps falls down. Then we're getting to verse 15 and a key point. When you see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. What are we supposed to understand from verse 15 then? The abomination that's referenced here is an idol of some kind. That's often used or referred to in the Old Testament. Desolation is either referring to physical or spiritual desolation. And given the combination with idolatry, it is clearly spiritual desolation that is referred to here. It is, in other words, an alternate claim to be God. And we see that described here in the second book of Thessalonians, chapter 2. And it concerns the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It says in verse 3, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. This is the beast, as we'll see midway through the tribulation, that signals a step change in trouble for the world, in fact. So this is key. When you see the abomination of desolation, Daniel 9, verse 27 tells us this is 3.5 years into the tribulation. If you're not clear, the tribulation is expected to be 7 years long. 3 years into it, then, the sacrifice in the temple stops and this abomination of desolation occurs. And it's the setting up of an alternative to God. In Daniel 11, verse 31, it tells us that this is not physical destruction alone, but this is the temple being defiled. It's also the critical sign here in Matthew chapter 24, the abomination of desolation. This is the key turning point. It triggers this warning to flee without hesitation. And it sets a key marker in terms of days to the end of time itself, as we see in Daniel chapter 12, verse 11. And here is also the revelation of this man of sin that we've read in the second book of Thessalonians. And that is the image of the beast that you see referenced in Revelation chapter 13, verses 14 and 15. So putting all of that together, the abomination of desolation has not occurred yet. That is yet to come. It is during a tribulation period that is still to occur. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation, such as not been seen since the beginning of the world until this time. No, nor ever shall be. Unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Then, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. So this is a key point. The abomination of desolation causes the tribulation to step up several gears. This is a point, a period such as not been seen since the beginning of the world. It is unparalleled. It's so bad that if it were not for God having the grace to spare the elect by shortening those days, shortening the number of those days, none would be left. Who are the elect? They are, we learn in Revelation chapter 7, the 144,000 of the tribes of Israel. And verse 23, of course, is most likely referencing the false prophet who will point to the false Christ at that time. And then here we go, talking of false Christs and false prophets. They'll rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I've told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he's in the desert, don't go out. Or look, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. We've stressed the point on false Christs and false prophets and being on our guard there. Point to make from this little passage, verse 27, key point. It'll be obvious when Jesus returns in glory. All will see it, just as lightning flashes from east to west. Verse 28, a strange verse. And having done a little bit of research on it, I can safely say that I don't know exactly what it means. And nor does anybody that I've found either. There are several interpretations of it, and they differ quite markedly. The idea is probably that it's a well-known phrase that would have meant something to the four disciples that were being spoken to at the time. Perhaps less to us, but some would suggest that eagles is mistranslated as actually meaning vultures, because eagles don't necessarily eat carrion. Some would suggest that the carcass is dead bodies in the Battle of Armageddon. Some have even suggested that, and drawing on Mark's account, where that is described as the body, that in fact is the body of the church, and the eagles are the saints, which is a completely different interpretation. It's either the carcasses of kings, captains, mighty men and horses that are described in Revelation 19, or it's the body of Christ. They are markedly different interpretations, and they're offered by people that are very well informed, well educated and respected scholars. So they're not to be dismissed lightly. I think the more likely, if I were to offer a view, is that it is referencing the negative, the carcass being representative of sin, and the eagles being the birds that are gathered the birds that are gathered to feast on that carcass in judgment. And there's other scripture to support that view. We'll move on. In verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be dark and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Notice this is immediately after the tribulation. And so this gives us a clear indication of when this is to occur. This is after the seven-year period of the tribulation. It argues, therefore, against the view that there's a long period between AD 70, if that were to be the tribulation, and Jesus' return. Again, those days suggests a very specific period in time, the period of tribulation. What about this line on the sun being darkened, the moon not giving light, stars falling? Is that literal? Is it symbolic? Or is it both? If you are, if you favour a symbolic interpretation, then you might draw on Micah 3, verse 6, where darkness descends on the prophets, and they are therefore described as being spiritually blind. If you were to favour a literal interpretation, you could refer to Joel chapter 2 verse 10, where there's vast destruction caused by locusts, and there the heavens tremble, the sun and moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their brightness because of the volume of locusts in the air. However, more important, I suggest, than that is that darkness fell over the land at crucifixion. And Matthew 27 verse 45 tells us that. And of course, that was a real experience later on for Matthew and Mark, who here record Jesus' description on the Mount of Olives of the sun being darkened and moon failing to give light. So I think, therefore, it is to be taken literally. Indeed, Luke tells us, if Matthew and Mark tell us what's going to happen with the sun losing its light, etc., Luke tells us why. It is to cause men's hearts to fail. And you'll see that in Luke 21 and verse 26. Men's hearts fail them from fear and the expectations of those things which are coming on the earth. There's a very profound effect caused to those on earth by these very obvious and supernaturally caused events at this time. So this is going to be a terrifying period. It'll shock people, and it's almost like shaking them into sense, if you like, before, in verse 31, Jesus returns, and that in itself is worthy of note here, because it references angels, it references clouds in verse 32. So it's worth just having a look at what I meant there. Are they actual clouds or people, as some have suggested? Hebrews 12 references clouds of witnesses, which would be symbolic, if you like. But Acts 1, verse 9, talks of real clouds. In Daniel 7, it talks of real clouds as well. And of course, in Revelation 14, verse 14, we also read of a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man. So this seems to be referencing, in verse 30, actual clouds, not some representation of people. And further to that, of course, through the Old Testament, there are many occasions when the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. Exodus chapter 16, Exodus chapter 19, the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I come to you in the thick cloud." Moses went up into the mountain in Exodus 24, and a cloud covered the mountain, and God called out to Moses from the midst of a cloud. The pillar of cloud also descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and it goes on. So I think it's fair to say that a cloud represents God's presence. And so here we have, in Jesus' return, a very symbolic as well as physical representation of God's presence in Jesus returning physically to earth. And of course, with power and great glory, this time in stark contrast to his first coming. But doesn't verse 31 sound like the rapture? And we have to be clear here in order not to be confused or caught out in discussion by some that would point to that as evidence of a post-tribulation, we're in the post-tribulation period here, post-tribulation rapture. Let's look at two points there very, very quickly. First, these are angels which are returning or collecting the elect from the four winds. They are real angels, although some would say they are representative of human messengers. Second, who are the elect? If this were the rapture, these would need to be all believers. But in the context of this passage, we're talking about Israel. We're talking about the Jews. And so for those two reasons, first, it is angels that are coming to gather together the elect. And because the elect here in the context of this passage is Israel, this is not the rapture of the church. This is referring to another gathering of the elect at the very end as the Son of Man appears in heaven. So this seems to be those saved during the tribulation, given the context that we've described. This is not Jesus coming for his church. Hope that's clear. We then have a metaphorical line drawn and the parable of the fig tree. The parable of the fig tree, some have used to speculate on precise timings, using this as representative of the nation of Israel and the reference to a generation being a single generation that would come after the return of Israel in 1948. But neither the fig tree here nor the generation is described by Jesus as a sign. The key sign is the abomination of desolation that he has pointed to already. And the fig tree could represent Israel, but in other parts of Scripture, it doesn't refer to Israel. In Luke 21, verse 29, the parallel passage, Luke there cites Jesus as directing his disciples to look at the fig tree and all the trees. So there's a sense that this is much more general than just about a fig tree. So we should be wary not to draw unwarranted conclusions from this passage and the significance of the fig tree. So the point of this passage here is more generic. If it's not for us to know the day or the hour, it is possible, this suggests, for us to know the season. What this points to is the regularity, the routine of the rhythm of nature, of events in the world, of physical events, and that we might identify from that regularity of events and the signs that Jesus has given us when the season has matured, when a seasonal change is on the way. The point about the generation, you know, which generation is Jesus assuring here in verse 34? Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Well, he's not referencing the generation he's speaking to face to face at that time. What he's doing is he's talking of the generation that will experience all these things. That is the generation that will experience the tribulation. Then heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Interesting here that Jesus is claiming his words are of equal worth or standing to Scripture. And he does it differently, of course, in offering this prophecy than the prophets of the Old Testament of note. In the Old Testament, of course, the prophets would say, "Thus says the Lord." Here, Jesus says, "Thus says me." So, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. All of the above was something of a preamble to Jesus' answer to their real question: when will this happen? And his punchline must have deflated them somewhat, I suggest. In effect, he said, no one knows, not even me. Now that's a slight, just by slight departure. Mark's account is sometimes used to counter Christ's divinity, and we'll finish on this. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. So Mark, in his accounts, adds "nor the Son." And some will say, well, if God knows everything and Jesus is God, why did he not know when that day and hour will come? And that fundamentally misses the nature of Jesus. Yes, Jesus is God, but Jesus is also fully human. He's fully God and fully human. And as we read in the account of his development through life as a young man from Luke chapter 2, verses 51 and 52. He went down with them, his family, and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Jesus increased in wisdom. He gained wisdom. He was not born with all wisdom. He gained in wisdom as he went through life. So it was clear from the outset that Jesus did not have all knowledge. He gained knowledge and wisdom as he went on. He was fully human and therefore constrained. His power as an omnipotent God was constrained because, and deliberately, because he was fully human, such that he could be, he could claim to be subject to temptation, as we are, that he could claim to have rejected temptation, as we do not, and he could be victorious over sin and demonstrate power over death. That power over the physical realm is evident in his miracles. Perhaps more relevant, however, is the evidence of his supernatural knowledge in perceiving the true motives behind the Pharisees' questions, or understanding the heart of the rich young ruler in Mark 10, or knowing that Judas would betray him. Such power would seem to have a direct bearing on his ministry on earth. But his knowledge of the end time was not for him to know at that point, and so was constrained. It was limited. And finally, just a thought. In Acts chapter 1, verse 7, we read, "It's not for you," this is Jesus speaking, "it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority." And there's a question there whether that implies that by this stage in Acts, after Jesus has, of course, defeated death and is resurrected, whether he knows at that point when the end times will be, simply because he emphasizes, if you like, it's not for you to know times or seasons. Perhaps he knows himself by this stage. So rather than this being a difficult verse in Mark, this is actually an affirmation of the fact that Jesus was both divine in the Son, because he claimed to be so, and that he was also fully human. So what do we draw from all of that? Very briefly, we are not to be preoccupied, distracted by signs that Jesus himself did not draw our attention to. What Jesus did draw our attention to is the significance of the abomination of desolation. What he did draw our attention to is his divine nature. What he did draw our attention to is the unique and very specific purpose and relevance of Israel in the end times. And that is what we should take away from this passage. So let's just pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Father, we thank you that we can look forward to the end times with confidence because you've told us as much as we need to know. And we just pray, Father, that you'll commit that to us and you'll arm us and equip us to discuss these matters when and wherever and with whoever you guide us to do so, Father. Amen.